Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning at That's a Good Question class here at the Evangelical Free Church of Orrville. As we begin, let's turn to our Lord in prayer. We give you thanks, Father, for your mercy toward us. We give you thanks for this opportunity to be together. And we give you thanks because you are a good God. And as we study this morning, we invite you to lead us by your Spirit and the teaching of your Word. Guide us in our conversations that you would be lifted up. May the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased by all that takes place as we pray in his name. Amen. We began last week talking about the issue of the Sabbath and how is it that we moved from the Sabbath to Sunday. There are notes available just inside the door if you forgot your notes from last week or if you didn't pick up for this week. This is part two of what we'll be doing on this session, and we will see if we actually finish the subject today or not, or need to take it into a third week. By way of review of what we saw last week, we began by looking at the meaning of the word Sabbath. And coming from the original Hebrew language, it means to rest, or he rested, literally, from that three-consonant root that all Hebrew words come from. They all have a three-consonant root going back, and the adverbs and adjectives and other things flow out of that three-consonant root. It's similar meaning in the Greek language, where it was simply translated as sabbaton, just meaning Sabbath, straight out of the Hebrew into the Greek. And so we talked about what does it mean then to rest or to stop or to cease. There's something different about the day that God gave, calling it the seventh day. And so we looked at what was the origin of it. And we talked about that in some detail, and we saw that there's hints that it's rooted in creation itself, of how God created and rested. And he rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it and made it holy. And then we saw as he was preparing the people of Israel to go into the land of promise, he gave them the Ten Commandments, of which the fourth one was honor the Lord's day and keep it holy. And we looked at the blessings that flow out of the original intention of the Sabbath, the blessings that flowed out of it. These were things that they were to remember, that it was something that happened with regularity, one every seven, that this was actually a promise of God to say, if you will trust me, I will strengthen you to get all of your work done. But you need to set me apart as holy one day out of seven and cease from doing work on that day. This was not the habit of the people of that day. But God is saying, in a sense, put me to the test. I want you to set apart a day and honor me, and I will take care of you. And in fact, we didn't mention it last week, but there are studies that we can point to that have been done in various places that show that those that actually take a regular day of rest get more work done in a regular week than those that attempt to work every day. It is just simply how God has wired us, that even within our biorhythms, our energy levels, they flow in a certain regularity, and if we don't take time to stop, they don't recharge. And we actually get less done. But by taking time to recharge, we actually could get more work done. It's kind of like taking two men that are sawing on logs. And one guy's just chopping and chopping and chopping for 8 hours straight, and he got a certain pile of logs. And another guy chopped a much bigger pile of logs, but he rested every 10 minutes every hour. And at the end of the day, the first one couldn't figure out what was wrong. And he said, because I stopped every hour to sharpen my saw. I sharpened my blade. Okay? Axe. And that's what's needed. We need that time to sharpen our axe. We need that time to step away from work so that when we actually work, we are more efficient and more effective. God knew that. He gave us the pattern, okay? So we saw some blessings out of Exodus chapter 20 of how God blessed the Sabbath day and called it holy. What were some of the things that they were to see as this innately good thing called the Sabbath? And then we sped through some other Old Testament verses, including going at the end of the Exodus. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, here they find themselves on the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and they are receiving, if you're following in your notes, we're at the top of page 3. They're receiving the Ten Commandments, or the law, for the second time, because it is hoped that after 40 years of wandering, they're going to learn their lesson. They're under a time of trial and punishment by God because of their initial disobedience. And now he's reminding them, I am your strength. I am your source of salvation. I am the one that delivered you out of Egypt with my mighty right hand. And so the Sabbath is an opportunity for us to recognize that God is the Savior. God is the source of strength. That God provides an opportunity for his people to draw close to him and to focus on that. So we saw these different blessings that flow out of these Old Testament commandments to practice the Sabbath. We're trying to get inside the mind of God, as it were, to reveal to us what was his original intention in giving the Sabbath. And so there were all kinds of blessings. Among other things, the things that flow out of Exodus 20, Deuteronomy. Then we have other verses where the Sabbath is a reminder, Exodus 31, that it is God who sets his people apart. It is God who makes them holy. And so this should be a day of remembrance, that this is to be a day of a sacred assembly. It's not just me and Jesus or me and God going off to the woods to do some fishing and hunting. It is gathering with the people of God in a holy convocation. There's something unique that happens about the people of God gathering that cannot be repeated elsewhere. And so this is a call then that God is saying, gather together. This is not just an individual relationship you have with me. I am saving a people comprised of individual persons, but he is addressing the people as a whole. Gather. This is a holy convocation. And then when we got to the prophet Isaiah, several hundred years after it was revealed for the second time to Moses, and God is instructing the people of Israel through Isaiah to see the Sabbath as a day of self-denial and a cause for delight. And how often is it that we look at the Sabbath, we look at God's opportunity to rest as a delight, something that we should delight in, where God is resharpening the axe of our lives so that we can be more effective in the work that he has given us to do, and a reason to honor God. And so we ended last week by looking at some of the blessings that come from Sabbath rest. Blessings that come from living in rhythm with how God has created creation and how he's created us, that there were blessings intended, not law, or not law in the sense of, boy, this is drudgery. This is really hard to follow. That would come later on as we began to look at some of the abuses of the Sabbath. And we want to summarize some of that this morning as we're in the bottom of page 3. There was a holy fear that the Jews had of violating the Sabbath. Because God, as he's moving along in his revelation to his people, even gets to the point of saying, if you don't keep the Sabbath, it's going to end poorly for you. To the extent of even putting people to death, because he is trying to instruct them that our life is in the Lord. Our strength is in the Lord. Our salvation is in the Lord. So, what started out as a good thing, the law, the Sabbath, holy, righteous, showing the will of God, what pleases God, human beings began to think of ways, okay, if this is what the Sabbath is, as they understood it originally, they didn't want to violate what was required and what was not allowed on the Sabbath. So, that human beings do what human beings do, they try to fill in the gaps. Well, what about? Well, what about? Well, what about? Always trying to find exceptions. Always trying to find where is the loophole that they can go through. And so over the course of time, they say, well, if you don't want to violate this one thing of the Sabbath, well, here are some things to look out for. Okay, so now they're one step removed from the Sabbath, but follow these rules so you don't break that rules. But then what happened was, with time, there would be another generation that said, well, if you don't want to break these rules so as not to break that rule, here's some other rules for you. And by the time Jesus came, there had been several layers of this, of the traditions of the elders, of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, that had actually gotten far afield from the Sabbath. And what happened with the passing of time was the medical condition known as the hardening of the categories. Where these actually became laws as well that the people had to follow. And so it wasn't enough to just understand the heart of the law, the heart of the Ten Commandments, the heart of the Sabbath. Now you've got to follow this, and this, and this, and this. And that's where most of the conflict that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees is not over this. It is over these. the human traditions that were added on, but that they raised to the level of law. Now, where this should be a lesson for us today is we are made of the same stuff as they were, and we are tempted to do the same thing. We are tempted to add things, well-intentioned though they might be, to somehow protect us from violating clear commandments in the Scriptures, so we take a step back and build a protective fence around the commandment itself. And sometimes it is those fences over which believers fight. Not over the commandment itself, but the application of it, because they don't realize they've actually added something on, though they hold it with great passion. And so there's a reason why Paul had to write a chapter and a half to the church in Rome to tell them how to deal with disputable matters or matters of opinion. And he gives some examples in there. And what's interesting is how contemporary those examples are that he gives. Because in the examples that he gives, he talks about the use of wine and dietary restrictions. Now think about a lot of conversations that Christians have today that involve those two things, and how divisive they quickly become, and how quickly emotions are raised, because we've actually moved beyond what the Word actually says to what we want the Word to say or how we want to live out. And so he gives a chapter and a half of basically saying, hey, learn to live with each other, defer to one another, allow differences of opinion on these disputable matters. But Jesus comes. The Pharisees, they don't recognize, and I'm summarizing what we see in A, B, and C in major point 4, page 3, top of page 4. He is helping them to deal with what the law actually says. So what does it mean then for Jesus and the Sabbath? Moving to major point 5. But we end major point 4 with the question, is the Sabbath to be seen as a blessing or a burden? Now, we have seen enough already in our study to know that the Sabbath is to be seen as a blessing, but it had become a burden. It had become a burden for people not only to fulfill the actual law, but all of the restrictions and interpretations, reinterpretations that went around it. And Jesus comes and says, look, all of this points to me. All of the prophets, all the writings, all the Psalms point to me. And as he starts his ministry, what does he do? He calls 12, right? He goes into the wilderness, goes up on a mountain. He is, in a sense, reenacting everything that Israel was supposed to do, didn't do faithfully, to show that, look, there's a new age that has arrived in me, a new people that is being formed. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving his law. He is the new Moses that mounts the mountain to give the law and gives his interpretation of the original law. And what he does is he cuts through all of this and goes back to the heart of it. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's clarifying what the law actually says, what it was intended to do, and how they were to live in consequence. And they look at that and they don't like it. So there's constant conflict that we see going on in all the Gospels because they're fighting over this section of it, but not actually that. Now, part of it was legitimate because they were worried about God's wrath coming upon them, but they were worried about the wrong thing. And the sad thing was, in all of this, is Jesus said, if you don't follow me, if you don't repent and accept me, then you're going to lose your place and your temple and your land and all of that. And they did. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. They were sent off in dispersion. Till this day, they have not been able to practice the way God originally commanded them to in the law. Now, in part, that's because Hebrews tells us all that's fulfilled in Christ. And so they're to practice it in Christ, not in any more human means. So they thought, we've got to fight this Jesus so we can hang on to everything. But by killing him, they ended up losing everything. They lost their place and their nation and their privileged position before God. And all of that was because they did not understand the hour, it says in Luke, of God's visitation. They didn't understand what God was doing. So Jesus does say a lot about the Sabbath. And we're in the middle of page 4. He says he understood, he fulfilled the law. And this will be another discussion that we can have about what's the difference between fulfilling the law and putting the law away, or getting rid of the law. And it's beyond what we can discuss here. We know that there are things that we don't do today because they have been put away. I got here early with the elders this morning. We prayed over the service. We prayed for each other, all of our ministries, but we did not sacrifice a goat. Okay? There are certain things that we don't need to do anymore, the sacrifices, the incense, the other things, because that's been taken away in Christ. But there are certain things that we are to do, offering sacrifices of praise, offering our lives as living sacrifices, praying for one another. These are the things that we are to do because they continue on in what we are to do today. Okay, so there's some passages there where Jesus very clearly spells out that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean to be the Lord of something? Help me here. What does it mean to be the Lord of something?
In charge.
In charge, right? Yes.
He gets to say how this is to be done.
Yes, it's his way. You know, I mean, I like the movie, The Babysitter. It's my way, no highway option. You know, that's what Jesus says to us. It's his way, period. End of discussion. So he's the Lord, right? So he says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He gets to interpret what it means in the first place. And so there was this discussion, you know, can they peel off a little pieces of grain so they could eat? No, no, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. And of course, that's not what they were doing. But by the time you get out to this generation, well, suddenly that's harvesting. Okay? He's saying you've missed the whole point. You are now serving the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving man. And I am Lord of the Sabbath. But beyond that, I'm the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And this is something that is unique to biblical Christianity. Our Sabbath rest today, now we're going to tease this out what it means practically, but our Sabbath rest today is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. Now, this is a passage that we looked at briefly as we go through our series in 1 Corinthians, but I'm looking at it for a different purpose this morning. The first few verses we've talked about in our message on messages in 1 Corinthians, where we want to show that God is in charge. Okay? So in Matthew 11, Jesus has had some encounters, of course, with the Jews, with the religious leaders, and there's some struggle there. And he finds out that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And he cries out, woe to those cities that don't repent. And when you look at the signs that they had received, and they had not repented, he said it would be better for them, it would be better for Sodom than for these cities. Now, I've stood on the site of Sodom, biblical Sodom, and there's just nothing there. You may say, how could you? Because it's in the Dead Sea. I don't think so. I think it's on the north end of the Dead Sea in Tel Hamam, where they've discovered it. And you can stand there, and there's just utter desolation. And even skeletons that they have found, and the direction that they were found shows that they were fleeing something that happened quite rapidly. Okay? It'll be better for Sodom on those days than these cities that have rejected Christ. Okay, that's a picture that really should sear into our minds that it's a woeful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, he says, you've rejected me, you've rejected John the Baptist. Verse 25 of chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed to the little children. So he's saying something very similar that we see in 1 Corinthians. You're holding it away from these religious leaders who think they know it all. And you're holding it from them and revealing it to your people, to your little children, which is the name of for believers here. And yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's what we've looked at when we've looked at 1 Corinthians. But I get to the next point, and the context is those that are laboring under this system. All of these additional things, they just feel the weight of having to do what it is that these Pharisees have told them to do. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see the idea of Sabbath in here. They've been laboring under all these human laws in an attempt to please God, in an attempt to do what they think they're told to do by the religious leaders. He says, no, come to me. Come to me. You're feeling worn out by religion. You feel worn out by all this stuff. Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's work there. Yoke involves work, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see what he's doing? He's turning the attention away from all of their rules, keeping, and regulations to him and say, in me is the fulfillment of all this. I'm your rest. Come to me and find rest. Okay? Now, that's going to be broadened in an ultimate sense when we look into the book of Revelation. We see the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be our eternal Sabbath, as it were, because we are resting completely in the presence of God, enjoying him forever without hindrance and without any obstruction, without rules keeping, just being lavished on by his grace and serving him joyfully. Okay? And so Jesus understands what's in the human heart. Religion drags down. Religion wears out people. But Christ has come unto me. Take my yoke. Exchange your yoke for mine, and you'll find that it's not burdensome. You'll find it to be a rest. Okay, so he's pointing them to something very important. When he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, ultimately the Sabbath is fulfilled in me. We have that rest in Christ now. The writer of Hebrews, as he thinks about this, says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's available to those who will believe, but for those who do not, they don't have that rest. And so that rest today is found in Christ. We can rest in Christ. Now, does that set us free from the law, from obedience, from all these things? No. But we need to understand there's partial fulfillment, waiting ultimate fulfillment, but what is it pointing towards? Okay? So how did the early church understand this? But before I move on to that, any thoughts on what has just been said already so far, or things we've talked about? Any questions? Yes?
So on the word Sabbath, it seems the Latin has taken sabbat from the word Sabbath.
Okay.
So it's a created word and not...
Sabaoth?
Yes.
So what's the question?
So in Latin, I wouldn't know if they have a word Sabbath. Like they would have just taken that word from the Hebrew...
Like they did in Greek, where they just take the word directly over, like we do in English.
So in Sabaoth, I'm not very clear if that is the holy day. It's kind of a funny...
I'm not sure that Sabaoth in Latin is the word for Sabbath. Is that what you're commenting?
Not for Sabbath, but it's hallowed.
I'm going to have to look into that, because I understood that Lord Sabaoth was the Lord of Heaven's armies. Lord Sabaoth. So I'm going to have to look at it again to try to figure out, you know, where that etymology might have come from. So maybe it's a false equivalence.
I'm just asking, because we're teaching Latin to little kids and we're doing the Sabaoth prayer.
But Sabaoth, what are you teaching that it means?
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer. Paternoster Press? Is that what you're talking about? Okay. All right, let me look into it. That's a good question, all right? I confess I don't have a firm answer for you this morning, but I do want to investigate it further, okay? Other thoughts or questions? Look at some of the verses that are here. Look at how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath in part C there, Matthew 12 and John 5. Now, we took a couple of weeks in Sunday school, probably a year ago, where we looked at John chapter 5 in great detail. What was the significance of Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath? And then saying, my Father is working until now, and so am I, and making himself equal with God. And what does that imply? Okay? But let's look at, with the time that we have remaining, how the early church understood this. What were some of the thoughts that the early church had on this subject? Okay? We can expect then this transition from the old way of doing things to the new, as the new covenant overtakes and fulfills the old covenant, that there would be, in that transition period, an attempt to sort out what that means for believers today. And in fact, we see that in the early church that they're trying to sort out. When I say the early church, I'm talking about the first disciples, the first believers, whether it's in the Gentile cities or elsewhere, what they have done. Okay? They understood the need to be a worshiping community. They understood the command to gather together. They understood the commands to teach one another, train one another, help one another, pray for one another, serve one another. All these things are starting to come into clarity in their minds. And one of the things that happened was Sunday became the day of worship for believers very early on. Now, there is a sense in the book of Acts where you can see that the Jews met daily in the temple. The early apostles also continued to go to Sabbath to the synagogue, but it was primarily for purposes of evangelism, of proclaiming the Messiah who has come. And as they continued to proclaim that, they were put out. Okay? The synagogue didn't want anything to do with them in that message. Okay? But even in the book of Acts, we can see that there are times where they met on the Lord's Day or they met on Sunday. And they met on other days as well. But as the gospel began to take root, particularly in Gentile areas, it was very clear that they moved to Sunday. Of course, they would go into a city and go to the Sabbath, to the synagogue first, typically, because that was already the preaching hall. And there is a sense as well where we understand Paul when he was saying to the Jew first and then to the Greek, that there had to be this kind of follow-through coming off of the gospel first to the Jews, but then carry on to the Gentiles and the Greeks, that they understood that they needed to do that. That was fulfilled in the first century. There's no need for us to do it in that pattern today. But we see that the Gentiles are starting to meet on Sunday. Now, we don't have a lot of mentions of it. And that must be fairly stated. We don't have a lot of mentions of it, but every time we do have them meeting on a specific day in the epistles, it's on Sunday. Why Sunday? Okay? You can look up the verses that are there, Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16. It mentions that they met on the first day of the week or on the Lord's Day. It doesn't use the word Sunday, which is actually kind of an English creation of this day. It's actually the first day of the week, which we understand to be Sunday. Or the Lord's Day. Now, in Acts 15, and I just mentioned it in passing, but this is something important that we could actually spend time on. Acts 15 was the first church council. Okay? You had all the leaders of the church, and they're trying to sort out. When Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus come together, what do they need to do so that they can have table fellowship with one another? So that they can demonstrate their unity in Christ. And in Acts 15, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, they give these restrictions of what the early believers should do. Okay, avoiding meat with blood in it and avoid immorality, and there's certain things that are mentioned in Acts 15. The one thing that is not mentioned is the call for Gentile believers to follow the Sabbath. Now you could say, well, that's an argument from silence. But think about the importance of the Sabbath on the Jewish faith. It was critical. And if that was critical to them for Jewish believers and Gentile believers to have fellowship, it would have been mentioned. Maybe they even discussed it. It was put away. But Gentiles were not required under that first council to actually observe the Sabbath practices. That shows you then the understanding that the Sabbath takes on a new significance in Christ. Okay? When we look, if we go to the top of page 5 in your notes, when we look at some of the evidence of the early church fathers, I only took just a couple of quotes because, you know, I'm not giving a church history class, just trying to give a little understanding of things. But two very important early church fathers mentioned the fact that Christians worshipped on Sundays, what they called the first day of the week. And it talks about what they did when they met. And it's things that we understand. Congregational singing, preaching of the word, prayers, offerings. Things that we're used to because we see a biblical precedence for them. Okay? But it was on Sunday. Roman leaders recognized as well that Christians met on Sunday. And Pliny even says that they met to worship Christ as if he were God. So it's interesting. You have the testimony from a Roman leader saying that the early Christians declared Jesus to be God. Sometimes we hear today, well, Jesus himself never said he was God, and the early church didn't think he was God, and it was something that was created later on. Right from the early points of Roman history, Jewish history, and biblical history of the New Testament, we see references to Jesus as God. What did they do? I've already mentioned that. Point E. These are things that these writers say that they were doing. And Paul mentions some of them in his letters, but I'm looking at extra-biblical, if you were, witnesses to what they saw Christians doing early in the history of the church. Okay? So we have testimony then from history. This is what they did. We have evidence from the New Testament itself that they met on Sundays. Now we need to look at why. Why did they move to Sunday? Okay? If you were asked the question now, why did they move to Sunday?
They say that the Holy Spirit had grown the people on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost was the day after the Sabbath.
Yes, after the Sabbath, Pentecost was a Sunday. It was the first day of the week, right? Okay, that's right. Pentecost happened on a Sunday, which is of great significance biblically because of the importance of Sunday, the importance of Pentecost. Okay, that's one reason. What are some other ones? Shout it from the hill, sister.
Hallelujah. He arose.
He arose on a Sunday. That is of no small significance, okay? That is of no small significance historically and theologically and why we worship on Sunday. Okay? Something significant in the plan of God and the fulfillment of his plan of salvation happened on Sunday. Was it by accident that Jesus rose on Sunday?
No.
Of course it was. Okay? He even said this would happen after 3 days, right? 3 days and three nights, and I will rise. This is why, really, we celebrate Easter Sunday as the resurrection day. And we should. We should. But we should celebrate every Sunday as the resurrection day. Because every day is a reminder that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that there is an empty tomb and that we are in a new covenant age and that we have the privilege of being in an awesome, intimate, spiritual relationship with God the Father through Christ, risen from the dead. And I think there's also something powerful in the two covenants. God the Father created through his Son by the power of the Spirit. We know this to be true biblically. In 6 days, rested on the seventh. So he finished his work, and the seventh day under the old covenant was this day of rest. But Jesus finished the work of redemption on the first day of the week to show that something new is happening. It wasn't by accident that it happened, that the first day of the week symbolizing a new creation, a new era, as it were, of now no longer bound by all of this law-keeping, but free in Christ who has fulfilled the law for us to walk in newness of life and freshness of life. And so we celebrate then Sunday as that day when we are in a new day of redemption history. I think the Lord's people picked up on that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and under direct things that God himself did on Sunday to affirm that that was the day now that people would gather, that people would worship, the people are to hear the teaching of the word and serving one another and have a time of prayers and all the things that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. I find that fascinating, that right down to the details of everything, God pays attention to give us signs and indicators. Okay? When we look at Jesus himself, of course we know he rose on that first Sunday morning, the first Easter morning we should say, the first day of the week. Several mentions, of course, point to that day. There's no doubt about it. But the times afterwards where it says that Jesus appeared and a day is mentioned, it mentions the first day of the week. Now, we know that he appeared to a whole bunch of folks because that's what 1 Corinthians tells us. Right? That he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 11, then he appeared to 500, and then afterwards appeared to Paul. It doesn't say Sunday in all of those instances. It doesn't say Sunday in all the dreams and visions of Acts. But when it makes a direct reference to the resurrection and mentions a day, it mentions Sunday, the first day of the week. So we take the initial blessing then that was for the Sabbath. this day of rest, this day of blessing, this day of honor, this day of delight, this day of opportunity to trust the Lord. And that points forward to Christ being our Sabbath rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Fulfills the law, dies so the law can be fulfilled, rises on a Sunday to show, look, it's a new age. It's a new period in God's history of redemption. And now I'm the focal point of what God is doing here on the earth and through his people. And so this Sabbath then becomes the Lord's day, not to fulfill the law, but to recognize how grateful we are that Jesus Christ died and rose again on behalf of his people. And it becomes an opportunity then to worship him, to gather as his people, to celebrate the resurrection, to hear the teaching of the word, to hear the prayers, to hear all these things, and to set it aside as a day different than the other days, to keep in pattern with the one day in seven rhythm that we should have and that we're still living under, at least if we want to be fully blessed. And so, at the top of page 6, I say that Sunday should be a day of reflection on the goodness of God, on his salvation, and enjoying what he has given us in creation and in Christ. Yes?
Does that say somewhere in the Bible what you just said?
No, that's my summary of what we've been saying. Okay? As we've been pulling together different threads. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is in me. This is why we gather, because we need the teaching and instruction and encouragement to serve one another, right? And the early Christians struggled because they were required to work on Sunday. So they would meet Sunday evenings. Because they said there was still something important about gathering on Sunday as believers in Jesus Christ for the teaching of the word. And so they would gather Sunday evenings, though they were required by their slave masters and others to work on Sunday during the day.
Did they have a work schedule like we do? Born clean, born raised in America, you know, the first day of the week is Monday. It's Friday, and you have a weekend. Now, back then, it was Monday, which was actually Sunday.
Most cultures, you know, Western culture has developed this 5-2 rhythm, you know, where you work 5 days and have 2 days off. And part of that is just, it is the influence of the gospel. That maybe not fully embraced by a particular culture, but it has influenced the culture, and we reap the benefits of that gospel even if we no longer confess the gospel. So a lot of things like human rights, the dignity of all people, freedom, the idea of community, all these things flow out of the Christian gospel or in a result of it, but not the gospel itself. We've thrown away the gospel, but we like the benefits, and we think that somehow they'll stay. And we've actually reduced our work week to 5 days. Now in France, they've actually reduced their work week to 35 hours a week with a lot more time off, okay? And that's moving, in a sense, the other way. We were created to work. We were created to be industrious. We were created to be investing in things for the common good, not prioritizing individual freedom, individual vacations, individual whatever it is that we go on, okay? So part of it is cultural, but there's a lot of places in the world where they only have one day off. Where Christianity has taken hold, it is often Sunday. Where Islam has taken hold, it's Friday. Okay? They're still under the law. They're still without hope, you know, because they think it's Friday. And all of that, of course, was intentionally done by Muslims to point people away from Christianity. Okay? Other thoughts? So what does that mean for us today? This is where I hesitate to repeat the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul will say that the Spirit gives life, the law kills. So we have to be careful, especially living, and we do, we live in a pluralistic society that was not, or is not, a Christian nation. So there's a different set of rules that we are to live by as Christians than the culture who does not know Christ. We do not impose righteousness by law. Righteousness comes as Christians live out the salt and light and proclaim and call people to faith and repentance. And God can bring blessing. But we must not fall into the trap that forcing people to live to external rules is actually going to cause internal transformation. That's law. That's not gospel. Okay? But for us as believers, we need to have a different rhythm. We need to have a different way of showing that we are of a different quote-unquote society or community. So, the first one is that we are called to meet regularly for worship, instruction, service, and prayer. When you look at 1 Corinthians 16, it says, on the first day of the week. And then there's something that they are to do regularly that happens on the first day of the week. If they're not there, they can't be regularly doing what is described there. Okay, so there is this sense of regularly meeting together. If we belong to the same Father and dwelt by the same Spirit, believing the same gospel, there should be this desire that we have that overrides and supersedes everything else that we desire and long to be together with God's people. That is the normal, quote-unquote, Christian response. Yeah.
I heard a pastor say on the radio that it doesn't matter what day you worship. And then another pastor rebukes that pastor. You shouldn't have been saying that.
Well, and I understand where both points of view come from. I can even fit, I'm almost guaranteed I know the text that they're using as they say that. Okay? Because Paul warns the Colossians to not judge one another based on rules and traditions and the keeping of a Sabbath. Okay? And then others are saying, don't throw out the Sabbath, which was part of the original creation Ten Commandment mandate, as if somehow it's been done away. Because we don't do away with the other nine. So why do we think we can do away with one of them? But now how do we live that out in Christ? And that's where the tension comes. Okay? So I'm pretty sure I could have had the conversation on both sides with those pastors. Okay? I think that because it is part of this 1 and 7 rhythm, we can't completely throw it out. And the command that we have to gather one another, the importance of Sunday, we have to be very careful to not just dismiss Sunday as being like any other day. I think we pay a terrible price if we do that. Okay? Yes?
I could see this as something we still do.
Like, something that we still do?
I think they call it the Billy Graham rule. Or something.
Billy Graham rule, okay?
So there's do not commit adultery, and there's all these layers. Don't meet alone with a woman, don't do all these things that are
sure.
Built on there. They're not specifically listed in the original, but we built them on as barriers to keep us from falling into the command.
Yes. So I think we can look at that in many different ways, where there's many different things where we put up barriers that we think need to be there so we don't trip into whatever temptation it might be. Right, so some of that is, and this is where we wrestle, because we can bring in, well, you need to be wise about these things, which of course we need to be. We need to watch over one another, which of course we need to do. We need to consider how others view us, which of course we need to see that, because we have a reputation to keep. But we can't legislate ourselves to morality. And so we have to be careful then that even, you know, we need to, why are those things put in place? There's a good intention behind it. Now, Billy Graham's point was, I have a covenant relationship with my wife. I need to protect that. I'm a public figure. People are going to attack me and try to bring down my ministry and bring down... And it was attempted. There were a few occasions where he would walk into a hotel room and a prostitute would jump out of the closet, you know, and try to take a picture with him and a prostitute. That's why he always sent someone in first to make sure there was no one else in the room. Because we're under spiritual warfare, so there's wisdom in there. But to make that a hard and fast rule that means that I can't ever talk quietly, personally with a woman, that might be going too far, but you need to know the different circumstances. That's where it comes in. That's where we have to work, live together. Don't make these hard and fast rules and say thou shalt and thou shalt not, but encourage and counsel one another so that we're walking in a way that is appropriate for the gospel. That's actually harder to do. It's actually harder to do to live with one another and deferring and serving one another than just putting a list of rules. Okay? So I agree with you in the sense that don't serve the law. But I disagree in saying that sometimes those laws serve us well. So we have to, there's maturity and there's differences based on the context that would require a longer discussion than put rules up or don't put rules up. Okay? Yeah.
Would it therefore depend on our own weakness? Like,
yes.
If I know this in my own tendency,
yes.
Then I'm going to put failures for that
right.
area, but not in others where I'm not tempted.
And in this particular case, he did it for himself and his team, but he never preached it as a rule for others to follow. He just understood his own context, his own situation.
Paul talks about or things that cause your brother to stumble.
Yeah, be aware. That's part of living in community. If we spent more awareness living in community, we would consider our own actions and how they affect other people. It's when we think, I can go off and do what I want, get out of my business, and we cause offense, and they're like, well, that's your fault, or that's your problem. We maybe have pushed the barrier now, and it's like, wait a minute, we're called to live in community. That means we have to defer, consider, talk to one another. It might mean you have to chill a little bit. It might mean I need to be a little bit more circumspect. But it doesn't mean that I can flaunt my freedom. Paul told the Galatians, we are free in Christ, but don't flaunt your freedom to serve the passions of the flesh. But flaunt your freedom to serve one another in Christ. That's actually harder to do. It's harder to do when we constantly recognize we have to defer to one another and walk in community instead of doing this. And a lot of us grew up in a situation where that's what happened. There were rules given. Follow the rules, you'll be okay. Did that promote a heart that loves God? Or did that promote resentment against the rules that people are putting upon me? Okay? The law is meant to serve man, not man to serve the law, always. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other thoughts on this before we get ready to go today? What I'd like to do is leave the rest of these notes with you. Rather than take another week, I think we have talked about some of the implications. What I'd like to see happen is that each one of us take these notes and, more importantly, goes to the Word open and reading and studying and saying, okay, what is this going to look like for me, for my family, for my church, for my involvement? Okay, what is the Lord speaking to me about through these things, and how am I going to live so that it is seen that I'm living differently than the world without necessarily being strapped down by the law? And it might mean, what do you love more? You know, do you love being with God, and I'm asking a loaded question, okay? Do you love being with God more and being with His people and actually having opportunities to be a blessing to Him and be blessed by Him and the community of saints? Or do you really just want to pursue your own little pleasures and treasures, which we are told in Isaiah 48:58 not to do? And if you answer that question with a heart that's in tune with God, He's going to say, be with my people. It will be a pleasure for us to be together, a delight, so that we can learn from God and learn from each other. Okay? Tough one, but a good one, because this affects how all of us live, right, and decisions that we make, and what priorities we are going to establish. And I'm not going to be able to give the final answer on everything. These are things in the freedom of conscience, as we talk with one another and look at the Scriptures, we will make decisions as we feel guided by the principles of Scripture. Okay, so if I leave you hanging, that's okay. I'm expecting you to grow now. Do a little bit of your own research and struggle with it a little bit. And that's, you know, strength or growth always happens in resistance, right? You go to the gym, if there's no resistance from the machines, you're not doing anything. So let's let some of that resistance, you know, as we're working with the Scriptures, what that would teach us, all right? Let me pray us home. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. And I want to thank you for the gift of Sabbath rest. I want to thank you for the gift of being able to have time that we can gather with your people to hear your word and to be in your presence as a gathered, redeemed people. Father, I pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we'd recognize that this is a gift that you want for us, that you've given to refresh us, to help us, and help us use it well for your good kingdom purposes, for your glory, and for the well-being of your people, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.